So we're going to go back to 1 Peter. We're going to start out with a couple of themes. And then we're going to move back to the end of the book. There were some things we didn't cover that I wanted to get to. And we'll do, there are some other themes I want to pick up over the next couple of weeks as well. So we're going to kind of be circling through the book of Peter rather than taking section by section as we go through the next couple of weeks. So I've got a little opening here at the top, so if you want to have that in front of you. Christ has risen from the dead. God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has given him dominion over the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
So the first thing I wanted to do today is take a look through the book of 1 Peter at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you might recall from other books of the New Testament that St. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about how we preach Christ crucified. I'm sure you recall, as we walk through 1 Peter, a lot of descriptions of not only the sufferings of Christians, but also of the sufferings of Christ. So I want to walk through the passages that I found that cover these various aspects of Christ's death and resurrection. But we're going to start with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, a section we looked at in the very first week briefly. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I'm going to read that section again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. I know translations may differ a little bit if you brought your own Bible. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, what I want to think about here for a minute is how you might use these two verses as a little summary for all of Scripture, for the life of Christ, especially during Holy Week, and for the Christian life, our life in Christ. So the first thing I want to get at here in verse 10, in my translation it says, the prophets who prophesied concerning this salvation. Who is that talking about? Who are the prophets that prophesied?
One of them would be Isaiah.
Okay, Isaiah, who prophesied about what? What is Peter saying?
The birth of Jesus.
Okay, the birth of Jesus, definitely.
Isaiah.
What else? What other prophets does it have in mind? The prophets who prophesied concerning this salvation. Because he doesn't name those prophets, does he?
No.
He doesn't give their names, but what's he talking about?
John the Baptist.
Maybe he's got John the Baptist in mind, yeah, in the New Testament. Probably not thinking a lot about John, though.
Old Testament prophets?
Yeah. The Old Testament prophets in general, right? So Betty gave us an example of a particular prophet, Isaiah, but he seems to be talking about the entire Old Testament. They are the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So in the whole Old Testament. Betty?
I just thought of something else. Isaiah also said, wasn't he the prophet who said that they would pluck his beard and you know, do injury to him?
Yes, yeah. So we read...
So that's a suffering?
Right, we read Isaiah, a portion of Isaiah on Good Friday. about the man who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, who bore the sins of the world, right? So that Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Isaiah, because Isaiah so clearly predicts Christ's birth, but also his suffering and his death. So what I want to get at here now, unpacking verses 10 and 11, is how could you describe the message of the entire Bible, the Old and New Testaments, from 1 Peter chapter 10, or chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? Just a short summary. How could you summarize all of Scripture? What is Scripture about?
Suffering of Christ and the glory of his resurrection.
The suffering of Christ and the glory of his resurrection, right? We could say that all of Scripture, and that's what Peter is saying here, all of Scripture is about the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. My translation says the subsequent glory. So it gives a sort of order to this. The order is the sufferings first and the glory that follows. Jim.
Would it not be also considered the actual birth of hope?
Yeah, the birth of hope in the Christ, right? So it's the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ that give us hope, that are the hope of the Old Testament and the hope of Christians still. Is that what you had in mind? Yeah, definitely. Okay, so all of Scripture, you could say, can be summarized as being about the sufferings and then the glory of Christ. And think about how this applies as well to the life of Christ. How could you summarize the entire life of Christ very briefly? Probably in the same way, right? You could talk about his sufferings and the subsequent glory.
The man referred to in the Bible as the man of sorrow.
Yeah, he's called the man of sorrows, right? So, and think about the creed. When we confess the creed, yes, we confess that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and then we jump right to suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's interesting because we might actually kind of downplay the sufferings and just point out his death. But Peter is very intent on making the sufferings of Christ very large. In fact, he speaks more about the sufferings of Christ than he does explicitly about the death of Christ, although I think those two things go together. So all of Christ's life could be described as sufferings followed by glory. We can think about even when he is young. I'll grab your comment in a second, Jim. Even when he is young and he's born, one of the first things that happen is that Herod is hunting to kill the children. You know, already suffering sort of begins. When Jesus begins his ministry, his very first sermon in Nazareth, he preaches about how he is the Christ, and you might remember what they wanted to do to him after that.
Throw him over the cliff.
Throw him over a cliff. Our town is built on a cliff. Let's push him off, right? Or also, even the transfiguration of Christ, right? When Jesus is transfigured in glory, he's talking with Moses and Elijah about his coming suffering and death. And that little glimpse of glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, it's like a hint of what's coming, but he's got to go down and through the suffering before he returns to the glory of the resurrection. Jim?
It was just about the sufferings. At that time, everybody was suffering and going through some hard times. And it's kind of hard to believe somebody, if they never suffered, and always like people with a spoon, golden spoon in their mouth.
Yes.
It's kind of hard to believe that they know where you're coming.
It is easier to relate to someone who's been through sufferings as well, right? And in that sense, the sufferings of Christ make him relatable to us. Yes, we believe that he is true God, but he also knows what it is to suffer as a human being and to suffer deeply as a human being. So all of Scripture can be summarized as the sufferings of Christ followed by the glory of his resurrection. His entire life, including Holy Week, can be described as a life of suffering followed by glory. And then, could we apply this also to the Christian life? Do you think that could be a fitting summary of the Christian life? A life of suffering, but followed by subsequent glories. I suppose that's not the way many churches advertise themselves, right? Come join us come join our fellowship of Christians. Come to a life of suffering followed by glory, right? Probably not advertised that way. But this is the Christian life. As you said, Jim, suffering is simply really, in some ways, part of the reality of our existence in this world. And so the Christian life is also described as a life of suffering, but with a glory that follows, a glory to come. And that gives us hope. Any comments or questions on that? And this ties in with things we were saying previously in 1 Peter, that we shouldn't be surprised when we undergo sufferings, when we undergo sufferings because we live in a fallen world, or when we undergo sufferings for being Christians. But we also shouldn't be surprised. We should be prepared for the glory that follows, because that too is promised to us and guaranteed in Christ. All right, we're going to look through in detail, in a little bit more detail, at what 1 Peter says about focusing on the sufferings of Christ. So we see in 1 Peter a focus on Christ's suffering and death. Chapter 1, verse 11 says that the Old Testament prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ. We've already talked about that. Look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. The focus here on Christ's sufferings. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now that verse simply says again that Christ suffered, but notice the detail it gives. Why did he suffer?
For us.
He suffered for you, right? He suffered for you, and his suffering is an example so that we can follow in his footsteps. Lenten hymn, "Let us ever walk with Jesus, follow his example pure," right? So we are following him. And now there's going to be more detail about his suffering in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, in what ways did Christ suffer? How are his sufferings described in more detail here?
Well, it was physical.
Okay, there's physical. How is that pointed out?
Well, with his wounds.
Yeah, it described his wounds.
Yeah.
That, in my mind, that fits really nicely with where we've been in this Easter season, because on the second Sunday after Easter, we heard, and most churches will read, about Jesus appearing to the disciples and to Thomas, and what does he do? He shows them his hands and his side, right? Last Sunday, from Luke chapter 24, very similar, he showed the disciples his hands and his feet, his wounds. It's in his body that he suffers. And St. Peter says he bore our sins in his body. But notice there's more description of his suffering as well. How else did he suffer?
In the garden, when he was bleeding blood, sweating blood.
Okay, sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, absolutely.
Emotionally.
Yeah, emotionally. So there's an agony and an anguish that he suffers, right? So it's not just that he's sort of, some sort of invincible Terminator, you know. You can take out my body, but you can't touch my mind or my soul. No, he suffers anguish, you know, of mind, emotionally and mentally as well. How is that described here in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25?
Well, they hurled insults, and sometimes insults are just like a physical pain, too.
Yeah, they hurled insults at him, right? They reviled him. Right? And when you think about reviling, we think of that as suffering, as something painful, but of course it doesn't touch us in the way that a spear pierces the side, and yet it is painful.
It is, yeah.
And it can hurt us deeply, not only mentally and emotionally, but even physically. It has an effect on human beings. This is one of the reasons why the world has, and our country, I think, in particular, has gotten very concerned with things like bullying, right? Because bullying, yes, it can have a physical component, but even if it's only mental or emotional, it has a deep impact. So Christ suffered in that way. He suffered the insults and the reviling, as well as the suffering in the body, the wounds that he had. Let's see. Anything else here that you wanted to grab from that section?
Well, he never,
Jenny?
You know, when I think about the Lord's suffering, one thing comes to my mind. We can't imagine the pain we go through. Suffering? Yeah, but the pain.
The pain, right. Yeah, the physical pain that he went through is intense. Yeah, Betty?
I was going to say, Jesus never fought back, ever.
Okay, there's the example, right? He suffered, but he suffered without fighting back,
yeah.
Without retaliating, without hurling insults, without striking back at his persecutors, right? So, which is very different than we might think of, on the one hand, suffering, but there's a whole other level when we think of not only his suffering, but his sort of willingly and patiently bearing that suffering, submitting to that suffering, right? We may suffer, and we may want to lash out because of our suffering, but Christ doesn't do that. So he provides that example for us. All right, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison. So again, what is his suffering for? What does it say? He suffered for us, and he suffered for our sins. And notice how he is described.
Once and for all.
What was that?
Once and for all.
Once and for all, yep. And he is the righteous, and he is suffering for the unrighteous, right? That he might bring us to God. And then it goes on to describe his being put to death in the flesh. So here we get maybe the most explicit description of the death of Christ in 1 Peter, that he was put to death in the flesh. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're not going to focus on that second part, but simply reiterating again that St. Peter wants us to see how Christ suffered and how he suffered in the flesh. Because the suffering that we go through in the flesh. Again, thinking back to the Easter readings, when Jesus appears in his body and shows them his hands and his side, his wounds, he's showing them that he knows what it is to suffer in the body, to suffer in the flesh. Right? So that's a really significant thing. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice, chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That sounds to me like a little bit of a bookend with chapter 1, verse 11 that we saw. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we talked about Christ suffering for us. Christ, you might say, sharing our sufferings. But now, in verse 13, St. Peter talks about us sharing in his sufferings. We get to participate in what he has gone through, and then participate in the glory that is revealed as well. So that's a little highlighting of the suffering of Christ in 1 Peter. And I want to circle back now and look at where St. Peter describes the blood of Christ. So go back to chapter 1. One verse 2, and we're going to get here a little bit more description of the purpose of what Christ has done. Chapter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What's it saying there about the blood of Christ?
That Jesus was our sacrifice.
Okay,
he was... Sprinkling of blood was always a sacrifice by the priests. They sprinkled it.
Okay, he's a sacrifice. Yeah, the priests, when they would make a sacrifice at certain points, would sprinkle the blood, right? So certainly it alludes to his sacrifice. Anytime you hear the blood of Christ, you have in mind his sacrifice. The sacrifice involved the separation of the body from the blood. You bring a lamb to the temple to sacrifice it. What happens? Its throat gets slit and its blood gets poured out, collected. And you have the body and you have the blood. So, and the life is in the blood. If the blood is not in the body, you have no life left in it. But here we have the blood of Christ, which alludes to his sacrifice, certainly. But notice his blood here is sort of active. What's being done with his blood? In 1 verse 2.
Sprinkling on the people.
Sprinkling on the people, right? And I don't think that's only a reference to his cross, but also a reference to what is happening still. Right? That we are those on whom the blood of Christ is being sprinkled. How might that be?
Through our baptism?
Through our baptism, certainly. We could think of the blood of Christ being applied to us through the water of holy baptism. We might hear as well an echo to the Holy Communion. The blood being given to us in the Lord's Supper. So here, it's not only what Christ did, but for sprinkling with his blood, right? This is to, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, for sprinkling with his blood as an active and ongoing thing, that we remain those who are being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, sacrificed for us, but now placed on us for the forgiveness of our sins. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, the blood here is going to stand in for what Christ has done and gives to us. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What does the blood of Christ do? What does the blood of Christ do?
He transforms us. He makes us sinless.
It purifies us, makes us sinless.
And the shadow of death passes over.
The shadow of death passes over, right? It's described as our ransom, the thing that buys us back, has purchased and won us, not with silver or gold, but his precious blood has purchased and won us. When we receive the Holy Communion, we are receiving the price of our ransom, the very blood of God himself that has won us from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Now, if we go on, we can look now at the descriptions of the resurrection of Christ. So again, chapter 1. And what I want you to see is how these things are woven all throughout the book of 1 Peter, his sufferings, his blood, his resurrection and glory, his ascension and coming again. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What has the resurrection of Christ done for us?
Given us living hope.
It gives us a living hope. Or you could say it gives us a new birth to a living hope. You know, so it's not only that Christ is raised from the dead, but Peter here is proclaiming the benefits of his resurrection. That being joined to Christ, his resurrection gives us a new birth to a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice how Christ is described here as the one whom the Father raised from the dead and gave him glory. So that what? Your faith and your hope are in God. And notice here that you might say the forgiveness of our sins is attached very much to the blood of Christ. And St. Peter also wants us to see our hope being connected to the resurrection of Christ. Those two things belonging together. And notice it says not only the resurrection, but also the glory is mentioned here. And then chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And some of these places we're reading the same things multiple times here. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice here in two places, in verse 18, after describing him being put to death in the flesh, it says he was made alive in the spirit. And it's talking about his body being made alive. You know, being made alive in the spirit. And then in verse 21, as it talks about baptism, what does our baptism have to do with the resurrection of Christ?
It saves us.
Yeah, baptism saves us. By giving us a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've heard the resurrection described as being the sort of, what's the word to use? Maybe the receipt that God gives. You go to a store, you purchase something, and they click the button and the receipt rolls out and they hand it to you to show that it has been paid in full. The resurrection of Christ is the receipt from God saying that it has been paid in full. If there were one of your sins or of my sins that had not been paid by Christ's death, then he would not have been raised from the dead. But he was raised to show it has all been paid, so that we can have a good conscience that's purified and set free. All right, questions or comments on the resurrection and the glory? All right, let's look at what I'm calling Christ's ascension and session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. So you can see here, kind of following the order of the creed. Chapter 2, verse 5. This is not real explicit, but I'll explain what I mean by this. Chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let me read it again. Chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So notice, first of all, how we are described here. What does St. Peter say we are?
Living stones.
We're living stones. And what else?
Believer.
We are believers, absolutely. Judy?
Chosen by.
We are chosen by God, yep. All these beautiful descriptions. We're a spiritual house and we are a holy priesthood. What do priests do? What does Peter say here? Yeah, they offer sacrifices. Now, he qualifies that so that we're not out sacrificing lambs. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? What does he say in verse 5? Yeah, spiritual sacrifices. How are our spiritual sacrifices brought to God? Praying certainly is one of the ways that we bring and serve, right? But how are they brought to God? Through prayer. When we pray, how do we pray? Yeah, we can pray our Father who art in heaven. I'm thinking about the little collects that we often use. How do those end? What are the last words? That little prayer we pray before the readings and the services, the prayers that I have at the beginning and end of the study here. How do we usually pray, Mary?
Through Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus Christ. Right? So when we think about our spiritual sacrifices as priests, we are bringing them through Jesus Christ. And here maybe we should be thinking about the study that we did now a long time ago on the book of Hebrews, where Christ is pictured as the priest who is standing before the throne of God, interceding for the saints. That is, Christ is still, as a priest, he gave the sacrifice of his own life, but he still continues to intercede with us, for us, with God. And so we can picture that language here, through Jesus Christ, you might say, is taking us and our spiritual sacrifices and bringing them through Christ, who ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. So when it says through Jesus Christ, we're not talking about simply about the one who died or even rose, but we're talking about Jesus Christ who died, rose, ascended into heaven, and is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When we pray in our collects, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's what we're saying. Not only through the one who died and rose for us, but through the one who is living and reigning for us now. So thinking of him as someone who is not gone, but is active, is ruling, is doing things for us, and even now our prayers and our other spiritual sacrifices are coming through him. All right, the next place is 1 Peter 3, verse 22. It says here, who has, again, talking about Christ after his resurrection, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. How is Christ described now? What is the description given here? What is Christ doing presently? He's taking his claim and he is reigning over all things, right? He's reigning over angels and authorities and powers. They are subject to him. So the one who suffered for you, the one who rose from the dead for you to give you a good conscience, the one who ascended to the Father is now ruling and reigning over all things. Which ties back in to that language of suffering followed by glory. If the one who suffered is now reigning, and he has promised that you, having gone through suffering, will come to glory, we can have confidence that what he has promised will come true. It's not, his promises, in other words, are maybe a little different than the promises of the Old Testament. Isaiah promised things, and then Isaiah died. You know, his promises came true, but he did not live to guarantee that his promises would come true. Right? His promises were all attached to someone else. But Jesus gave promises, and he died, and he rose and lives so that he can guarantee his promises still. By himself. Betty?
Yeah, I was just wondering, the authority is both in heaven and on earth. When they're talking about authority, is that earth?
I think here it's probably speaking more about spiritual authorities. But, of course, if he is reigning over spiritual authorities, he is also reigning over
everything,
right? Everything is subjected to him.
I think I'm a little bit confused. Authorities and powers and what exactly all that. I understand the angel part, certainly.
Right. Well, sometimes in the epistles, in the letters in the New Testament, authorities and powers are referring to other spiritual authorities and powers as well. We could think here not only of maybe of the good angels, but also of the devil and the evil angels as well. They are, you might say they are, in a sense, authorities and powers, but they are subject to him. He reigns and rules over them as well. There's a sense in which some of the New Testament letters have this. We think of angels as sort of being what we might describe as monolithic, like there's one kind of angel. But there are ways in which the scriptures describe sort of different ranks and levels of angels. You think maybe archangel, right, being higher than a regular angel. And that seems to be maybe the description here. When it talks about angels, authorities, and powers, it's talking about sort of every level of heavenly beings he's ruling over. We never know as much about angels as we want to know, though. That's always true.
You think they're very scary. You know how people
scary?
Make them so cute and everything.
Right.
It's not like that.
Yeah, I mean, they're...
The way the Bible describes, it's quite frightening.
There's never an appearance of an angel in the scriptures that I can think of in which the people to whom they appear aren't afraid, right? Even if they've done nothing wrong, right? The Virgin Mary, an angel is not coming because she's done something wrong, but the first thing the angel has to say is,
"Fear not."
Don't be afraid, fear not, right? Because that's our natural reaction. All right, the last section on this is Christ's return in glory. And we're going to walk through these pretty fairly quickly so we can get on to the end of the book. All right, Christ's return in glory, chapter 1, verse 5. And you're going to hear some language here that you might not initially think of as being about Christ's return, but that's what it's talking about. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that language, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that talking about? When will your salvation be revealed in the last time?
Judgment Day.
On Judgment Day, when Christ returns in glory. So that language is referring to Christ's second coming. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That was verses 8 and 9. It's actually verse 7. It should be verse 7. It says, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those words, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So his coming again is referred to as a revealing. And that word revealing, that word revelation, I think is important. Because it's not actually... A revelation is not necessarily doing so much something new as showing what already is, right? It's like pulling the curtain back. So when Christ comes again in glory, yes, it will be, I guess you might say, the final step in a sense. But it's simply going to reveal him as he is now reigning and ruling over all things, but so that every eye will see him and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Chapter 1, verse 13. We get the same language. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I find this language really encouraging when it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it means that it has not all been opened up yet. Right? It means that there's a curtain that's going to be pulled back. You know, we haven't reached the end yet. And I find that really encouraging because I don't want it to end like this. Right? So when it talks about that revelation, it means that there's more to come for me and for you. And I find that really encouraging. Chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So it's going to be a revelation of his glory. Remember, sufferings and then glory. And he's in glory now, but he's going to reveal that glory. And then a couple of verses in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now it's talking about what you're going to have when he appears, which is what? A crown of glory.
Amazing.
You're going to be crowned with glory. You can picture maybe, I picture a crown maybe in the Olympics. I don't know if they crown runners anymore, but I think they used to back in the olden days when the Greeks had the Olympics, right? You run the race and you win and you get a crown, right? And that's the sort of sense that we have here of finishing our course, and we will receive a crown of glory through Christ. And then the last verse that I wanted to look at here is chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And notice this is described as being only in a little while, and that God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. So this is a little walk through 1 Peter, looking at the sufferings of Christ, the blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension and his being seated and ruling in now, and his return in glory. I want to flip to the back side of the study in the last couple of minutes here. And once again, I'm not going to get through as much as I wanted to. So I want to pick up a little bit more here at the end of 1 Peter. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice St. Peter describes the devil here as a roaring lion. We're familiar with that description. In the face of the roaring lion, what should we do?
Stand firm.
We should stand firm. He doesn't talk here about running, right? He doesn't talk about running from the roaring lion, but rather that we should be sober-minded, we should be watchful, we should resist him, and we should know that after a little while, the God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the lion roars, but he's not going to roar forever. The lion is seeking someone to devour, but he's not going to be seeking someone to devour forever. It's probably not the case yet, when Peter wrote this, that Christians were being thrown to the beasts, but it did happen in the Roman Empire, within 100 years or so of when Peter writes this, that you have Christians literally being thrown to the lions. So not only is the devil described as a roaring lion, and Peter, even if that hasn't happened, he may have a sense, because I think those things were happening to other people who were accused criminals in the Roman Empire at this time. You know, people being thrown to the beasts. Peter's using that maybe figuratively here, but it's going to be literal for the Christians. The roaring lion is going to use actual literal lions to devour Christians, and yet they have the promise that they've been called to eternal glory in Christ. How might this section reflect Peter's own personal experiences? When we think of Peter, what do we typically think of? What? Well, we'll get there, okay? But in the scriptures, what do we think of?
Denying the Lord.
A fisherman, a denier of the Lord, and probably also the boldness and brashness that he has of, you know, I'll walk on water to you. Wait, what? What's happening? Or the, I've got a sword, right? But then the denial, right? And Jesus describes Satan as wanting to sift Peter. The roaring lion as being out to get Peter. And Peter is humbled through that experience. Peter doesn't come out at the end of Christ's suffering and death as a champion. Peter comes out as one who has failed, one who has been humbled, one who has had to cast himself into the hands of God, rather than trust in his own boldness or his own confidence. We're going to save John 21 for later. But I hear Peter in the background here as one who failed, writing to others who are struggling to remain firm and steadfast. So Peter's not writing, again, it's like, Jim, like you said earlier, you know, when someone has suffered, they can relate to you. Peter's not writing here as the man who triumphed in every adversity, who was successful in everything that he went through. He's writing here as the one who failed and who lives only by the grace and mercy of his Lord to others who live by the grace and mercy of God.
That is such a comfort.
It is a great comfort for us. What blessing does Peter give here? What blessing and promise does he give? Look at verse 10.
Heaven.
He gives the promise of heaven. And notice he says so confidently, he says, the God of all grace, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Look at what God has promised to do. He is going to restore you. He is going to confirm you. He is going to strengthen you. And he is going to establish you. I find that really comforting. Because Peter's not saying, hey, you have to restore yourself. You have to confirm yourself. You have to strengthen yourself. You have to establish yourself. No, God is going to do that for you. So just stand firm. Resist the devil. Humble yourself. Be watchful. And God is going to restore, confirm, establish, strengthen, and establish you. All right, that's where we're going to end today. You can bring this study back next week as well. And let's close with prayer at the bottom of the page here. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. O God, through the humiliation of your Son, you raised up the fallen world. Grant to your faithful people, rescued from the peril of everlasting death, perpetual gladness and eternal joys. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.